You'll be duly satisfied with their degree of attentiveness. They were very attentive. They appeared to have ears to hear over the weekend. I was very gratified to see the young people diligently taking notes, diligently hearing what was taught, just by way of a reminder, in case you didn't already know. Over the weekend, we took several hours and went through the doctrines of grace. We discussed total inability of all men to come to Christ. We discussed that men are unconditionally elected. Some men are unconditionally elected by the Father due to their inability to come from before the foundations of the world, that all who were elected from before the foundations of the world will be paid for. Their sins will be atoned for at the cross of Christ. All of the elect, without exception, were covered in the blood of Christ at the time of His death, and that all of those who were atoned for would at some point, will at some point, have an encounter, a glorious saving encounter with the risen Christ, and by His Holy Spirit will be regenerated. And that every single person who was elected by God the Father, who for whom the Son atoned, and who had an encounter with Christ and was regenerated by the Spirit, every single one of those without exception will persevere until the end, will be preserved until the end of time to the glory of His grace. These are powerful doctrines, but they're exactly what the Scripture teach us. And we were intentional to look to the Word this weekend. I think that the young people and the young at heart who were present can tell you we looked at a lot of Scripture. We read a lot of lengthy passages. This morning I'd like to do more of the same. I'd like to look to the Word. So if you have your copy of God's Word, please turn in your Bible to Malachi chapter 1. Let's look at verses 6 through 11. Malachi chapter 1, and there we go. And if you are familiar more with the New Testament, just go to the very beginning of the New Testament and hang a left, and you'll make it. Malachi chapter 1, and I want to start by reading the Word of God. Follow along with me as we look to His inerrant, infallible, and totally sufficient and effective Word. Malachi 1, 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord, says Yahweh of hosts. This is the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we call upon your name now to do that which we cannot do. Lord, despite all of our best intentions and despite our apparent desire to have right fellowship with you, Lord, we are unable even for a moment to draw near to you unless you have foreordained it. Lord, so many people feel that the way is open simply because you would never punish sinners. And we know that's just not true. We know that your glory demands wrath, but your glory also demands mercy. And so we are thankful that you have opened the way by the death of your Son, Lord, and that if we know you, that we have the opportunity to come into your presence. Lord, if we are in Christ, that we have clear, direct access to your throne through Jesus. Lord, for those who are in this place who do not have that clear access, those who have not trusted in you, Lord, I pray that you will begin now to regenerate their hearts, begin now to open their hearts to receive, open their eyes to see and their ears to hear. Lord, let them know that dry bones can live. Show them what you will do for a dead sinner. Lord, make much of yourself in this time. And we'll give you all the praise for it in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning, I want to look at an issue that I think pretty well sums up what we've been dealing with this weekend. And that's the issue of worship. What do we do in response to a God who is so glorious as to do the things that we talked about Him doing this weekend, the things that we saw that God has done for His own glory, yes, but for us, for the sake of His elect people? What do we do in response to that? There is one appropriate response to that God, and that is worship. That is a laying out flat, that is an empty-handed surrender to that God. And I want us to see what that looks like, because so often, and by the way, I'm so grateful for the music that was led this morning. That was wonderful. I loved every one of the hymns. It was a beautiful time in singing, but so often worship and singing are just sort of taken as synonyms. You know, worship is singing, singing is worship, and then you hear people say, "Well, we're going to have our time of worship, and then after the worship is over, then the pastor will come and preach." And it's like, well, if the worship is over, then why do we continue? Why do we do anything else? Can I tell you that the preaching of the Word is an additional element to our worship, but that this is not the sum total of worship, that worship ultimately is a matter of the heart, and you can be in this place singing the songs and hearing the preaching and even nodding your head in agreement. You can say amen and not be worshiping, not have a heart that is prostrate before the Lord. And so I want us to talk about what worship looks like. And I want us to lay out the fact that true worship is going to change the way that we live our lives. So let's get to the Word. There are essentially three things that I want us to see as we look at the matter of worship. Number one, I want us to see that God is worthy of our worship. God is worthy of worship. Number two, we need to see that God demands our worship. God demands our worship. And number three, God will receive worship. God is worthy of worship, God demands our worship, and God will receive worship. Let's look to the Word. Number one, God is worthy of worship. Verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says Yahweh of hosts, that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that tetragrammaton, that literally is the name of God. We use the word Lord as if that word is Adonai there, but it is the right name of God, and that ought to tell us that this is hearing the name of God, seeing the name of God written, ought to let us know that this is a moment of gravity. This is a moment in which we ought to be taking off our sandals, so to speak, because we're entering holy ground. He says, where is my fear. Where is my honor? Says the Lord of hosts, says Yahweh of hosts, O priests who despise my name. What do we see there? First of all, we see that he's a father. We see God telling us that he is a father. Now, I am reminded of the fact that God the Father has one begotten Son. And most of us are familiar with John 3:16. We can recite it, most of us, in the King James verbatim. And I actually really like the way that the King James reads in that particular text. I'm reading to you from the English Standard Version, and that's my version of choice. But I like the way that the King James reads there, because it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." But that word begotten really indicates to us that there's something very unique, very distinct about Jesus Christ, that he is the one begotten from the Father. He is different from all other children, that he comes directly from the Father. I have one begotten Son, and at church I may look at other young boys in the church and say, "Well, how are you doing today, son?" But they're not my begotten sons. Even if I adopted children, that Ellis, my soon-to-be 3-year-old, would be my only begotten son. God has one begotten Son, and his name is Jesus. But if you look at Ephesians chapter 1, you see that just because he has one begotten Son does not mean that he has one Son. Look at what we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So what we see here is that when Christ's death was imputed to us, when his sacrifice was imputed to us, when God took his death as our death, when his blood covered us, when his righteousness was given to us, we received all that was rightfully Christ's, including sonship. We become sons and daughters of God because Christ is the Son of God. We become children. We become heirs. And this is an incredible thing, that he has taken his enemies and made them his children. He is our Father, but he's also our Master. Look at what it says there. It says, "If I am a master, where is my fear?" says the Lord of hosts, says Yahweh of hosts to you. He is our master. What do we mean when we call him our master? That has meaning, that has significance, and it comes in that word Lord. We refer to him as Lord. We pray to him as Lord. Jesus even says on the last day, there are going to be many who are going to say to me, "Lord, Lord." It's so common for Jesus to be referred to as the Lord that even unbelieving people do it. But that word has been hollowed out from all meaning. I've taught my children through regular catechesis that when we call him Lord, what we mean is that he is the boss. He is master of our lives. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 should be a text that we're familiar with. It's a text that we referenced over the weekend, talking about the mind of Christ, and it says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself." Right? He was equal to God. He was God. But he emptied himself of the right to be worshipped. He didn't stop being God. He continued on being divine. But he emptied himself of the right to be worshipped. He said he emptied himself. This is in starting in verse 5. We're in verse 7 now. "He emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow that is in heaven and in earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is Lord over every person, every being, every creature in heaven. That is all dead saints, all angels in heaven. He is Lord over them. Everything, everyone on the earth, every living person, sinner, saint, every demon that wanders the earth seeking someone to devour, he is their Lord. Every knee of every person in hell, under the earth, in Hades, those people, the dead saints who await ultimate, or the dead sinners rather, who await ultimate judgment, dead unbelievers who await ultimate judgment, he is their Lord. And they will all come together on the last day, and they will confess what was true all along, and that is that Jesus is Lord. We will all confess that he is Lord. People say, I'm just not ready to make him Lord of my life yet. You don't have to. You don't have to make him Lord of your life. He's already Lord of your life, and he's Lord of everything else. There is not, according to Abraham Kuyper, there's not a square inch of creation over which Jesus does not place his hand and say, mine, this belongs to me. He made it, it's his, he rules. And so we don't make him Lord of our lives, we can either, here's the big question. We can either submit to his lordship now, we can bow the knee now, we can confess that he is Lord and give him due worship now, or we can submit to him on the last day, on the day of judgment, when there is no more hope for redemption. But we will bow. We will submit. Have you submitted? Have you bowed the knee before him? Have you confessed that he is Lord? And do you live in subjection, submission to this Lord? He is worthy of worship. He is worthy of us bowing low and submitting to him and doing what he has commanded. He is worthy of our heart's affection and our lives' devotion. He is worthy of worship. Number two, not only is he worthy of worship, but he actually demands our worship. He demands our worship. Now, as we're looking at this and we read these things where he talks about, I mean, you just look at verse 7 in Malachi. He says, this is how we despised your name. Verse 7, by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. You hear what he's saying, that he says, all these subpar animals, I gave you a command that you priests, you Levites, are supposed to offer an unblemished lamb, an unblemished sacrifice, and here you're bringing me these blind and lame animals, and you wouldn't even give that to your worldly authorities, and yet you would dare to give it to me. He's saying, I am worthy of so much more honor than your worldly authorities. He said, and I demand no less. He lets these people, these Levites and these Israelites by extension, he says, I don't need anything that you have, but I demand it from you. Now, if we become offended by that, if we become offended at the thought that God demands our worship, we need to stop for a moment, and we need to ask the simple question, who then would I prefer to see worshipped? Who would I rather receive glory? Would I rather receive the glory myself? Because if you would rather get glory than God, then you are an idolater of the basest sort and you need to repent. He says, I don't need anything that you have to offer. And you can reinforce this if you go to a passage like Psalm 50. Just listen to what he says in Psalm 50. Starting in verse 7, he says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine." He said, it is all mine. I own everything. I don't need anything from you because I own it all. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, and he owns the hills too, by the way. It all belongs to him. He said, if I had any need, I would not tell you about it. He said, the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? And he says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. He owns everything. And because he owns everything, everything that we have has been given to us by him. It is on loan from God, and therefore we owe him everything. He demands our worship because though he doesn't need anything from us, we owe him literally our lives. We owe him all that has been given. It's his. And we cannot stress that sufficiently. He doesn't need a thing from us at all, but he does ask for thanksgiving. Now, why thanksgiving? You know, we read that as a Thanksgiving Day passage. We read that and we think, oh, isn't that sweet? He just wants us to be happy. He wants us to praise him. He wants us to say, well, thank you, Lord, and then eat our turkey. Can I tell you, thanksgiving is the ultimate form of submission. If you are thanking God for what has been given, you are recognizing that you have nothing in these empty, wretched hands. You have nothing. All that you have has been given you, and you owe God an immense debt of gratitude. You are recognizing that you owe the Savior your life. You are bowing low before him, and you are saying, Lord, had I nothing from you, I would have nothing. Thanksgiving is the ultimate form of worship. So he demands everything of us. He needs nothing from us, but he demands everything of us. Right? You look at, back in Malachi, you look at verse 9. It says, now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor from any of you? Or show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts, says Yahweh of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says Yahweh of hosts, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. He says, I demand everything from you, and anything less than everything, anything less than your ultimate, I will not accept. He says, if you are offering me half-hearted worship, you can leave it. You can cease. You can leave off offering sacrifices. It says, I would that the doors to the temple would be shut. I would that someone would bolt the doors and leave the place. I would rather that the whole thing burn than that you light fire on my altar in vain. Now, what does that word in vain mean? What does it mean when it says that he would rather see these people leave off with the demanded, the mandatory temple sacrifices rather than offer vain fire? Well, what does 2 Samuel 24 teach us about this? Go to that passage. 2 Samuel 24. And you know the story. David had been told not to have a census. He had been told to trust the Lord that His hope did not come in chariots. It didn't come in horses, but rather that his hope was found in God. And yet he wanted to know how many people he had under him. And so he held a census, and he was told, "You will be punished." And he was given an option of several potential punishments, and the one that he chose was for there to be a plague, a pestilence to break out among the people. Right? So the Lord gives him this option. He says, "Three things I offer you, choose one of them that I may do it to you. Shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land?" And David chose the pestilence. But he goes to the Lord to build an altar, to pray, to cry out to the Lord for the pestilence to cease. Look at, starting in verse 18. This is 2 Samuel 24, verse 18. "And Gad came up that day to David and said to him, 'Go raise up an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite.'" So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. "And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, 'Why has the Lord my king come to his servant?' David said, 'To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people.' Then Araunah said to David, 'Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for burnt offerings, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king.' And Araunah said to the king, 'May the Lord, may Yahweh your God, accept you.' But the king said to Araunah, 'No, but I will buy it from you for a price.'" Listen to what he says. 2 Samuel 24, 24. "I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. I will not offer an offering to the Lord that costs me nothing." Can I tell you that when David is talking about that burnt offering that costs him nothing, that phrase, "that which costs me nothing," is the same phrase in the Hebrew language being utilized in Malachi 1, "in vain." Vain offerings are those which are not costly. That which costs me nothing and in vain, it's the same word. What's the application here? What does that even mean for any of us? Well, the application here is this, put simply. True worship is always costly. It will always cost you something. If you come here, and you come here prepared to worship the Lord in a way that doesn't make you leave out of here differently, if you come here prepared to worship the Lord in a way that doesn't change your life, if you think that the Lord is going to put a demand on you for a little bit of time on Sunday and maybe a little bit of Bible reading, and that's all that it's going to affect you, if you don't think that He is going to demand your financial resources, you don't think that He is going to demand your utter submission, if you don't think that He is going to demand that your entire life priority be redirected, if you don't think that He is calling you to change the goals of your life from pursuit of your own glory to His pursuits, to His glory, if you don't think that He's calling you to stop building your kingdom and to start building His kingdom, then you are not truly converted. You are mistaken. If you think that you can still build your kingdom while offering a little lip service to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, then you've got another thing coming. The God of glory demands full, costly obedience, and nothing less will suffice. God is worthy of worship. He is demanding of our worship. And finally, God will receive worship. God will receive worship. Let's look at verse 11. He says, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Right? So he says, I would be okay with you boarding up the temple and not offering fire on my altar. And I'm sure that these people probably thought Well, no, you've demanded that of us. We're going to keep doing that. You've told us to do that. And his response is, I don't need you to do that for me to be worshipped. I don't need the temple. The temple is unnecessary for my glory. The temple was just a means by which to point to something bigger that was coming. And we see that all through Hebrews, that everything in the Old Testament, these things are shadows pointing to the substance. All of those Old Testament shadows pointed to the Lamb who was ultimately going to be slain, who would put an end to the sacrificial system. So all these sacrifices, he said, trust me, I don't need them for my glory. He says, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, I will be praised. My name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name. We need to get this. If we get nothing else from this message, we need to get this. God does not need us for Him to be glorified. We think, man, you know, I know some really smart, really talented people. I know some phenomenal musicians. I know some incredible public speakers. Wouldn't it be wonderful if these people were converted? God could really use them. He doesn't need them. God said, I will use the weak things of this world to shame the wise. He said, I will even use things that don't exist yet to shame the things that do exist. He said, I don't need anyone. Can I tell you, as much as I love my home church, Audubon Drive Bible Church could drop off the face of the planet, the people all sink into the ground and the building burned down, and God would still be praised. Grace Baptist Church, as wonderful a people as you are, this church could cease to exist and God would still be praised. The Southern Baptist Convention could cease to exist. It could stop sending missionaries. It could stop spending money, sending money to the seminaries and to the Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission and all these resources. All of that could stop just like that. And do you know that God would still be glorified? He told Elijah, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. He said, Elijah said, Lord, I am the last one. I am the only one. And he says, you fool. How could you not realize that I'm going to keep this thing going? He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He is doing a work, and He doesn't need us, but He desires to use us for His glory. He doesn't need us to be glorified. You need to realize that this is not a weak and puny God who is sitting in heaven on a cardboard throne holding a paper mache scepter and wearing a paper crown saying, I just wish people would worship me. I just wish that they would choose me. He is ruling and reigning in heaven. He had perfect fellowship with the Trinity within Himself, right? God was in heaven with His two best friends, God and God. God Almighty had Himself, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And He didn't need anyone else. He didn't need the angels. He didn't need mankind. He created for His glory. He created for His praise. But He didn't need that because He praised Himself. He gloried in Himself. He was already glorious. He didn't need anyone to add to Him. We don't make Him more glorious. He is that in and of Himself. He made us out of His kind intention, and He offers us an opportunity to see just how glorious and just how wonderful He is. He does desire to use us. That's why He elects a wicked, sinful people to be brought to know Christ. He desires to use us. Look at what it says here. It says, in every place incense will be offered to my name in a pure offering. Incense will be offered to my name. If the temple sacrifices are left off after Christ died, after Christ instituted the new covenant, and especially after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, if there were no more temple sacrifices, then what could it be talking about? Look at Ephesians. I'll have you go back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. And look at verse 2. This is starting in verse 1. It says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." In the temple, they would make these sacrifices, and they would have a specially manufactured temple incense that they would sprinkle onto a sacrifice, and it would rise before God as what he referred to as a fragrant aroma, a pleasing aroma, a fragrant scent that would rise to heaven into the nostrils of God. Well, it refers to the death of Christ in Ephesians 5:2 as this fragrant aroma. It was a pleasing smell in the nostrils of God. The brutal execution of our Savior on a Roman cross, and might I add, the wicked, indeed horrendous, the wicked intentions of man's hearts all being laid upon Christ as if he had been the one who thought those evil things and did those evil things. All those things that we've done, all those sins we've committed, being put on him, and the wrath of God being poured out on Christ because of all that was pleasing. It pleased him to crush his son. It rose up to him. That sacrifice, that substitutionary atonement, rose up to him as a pleasing aroma. And the idea that you get here when you put Malachi chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2, because you back up Scripture with Scripture when you're studying, and as you put these things together, you get this impression that the death of Christ, which covers all his people, when someone is born again in this nation far away, the death of Christ is applied, and that aroma rises anew. And it rises anew in this nation, and in this nation, and you've got so many nations with almost 8 billion people across the world, so many of them who have never even heard the name of Christ, over 11,000 people groups, and nearly 6,000 of them that have never heard the name of Jesus. There are people who will be born, who will live, and who will die never having heard his name. And they will die and go straight to hell because we are not condemned because we don't choose Jesus, because we don't accept Jesus. We are condemned because we are sinners, because we have violated the holy, perfect law of a holy, perfect God. These people, when they hear the name of Christ, and those who were elected from before the foundations of the world begin to believe because of a work that God has wrought in them, because of a message that was preached through a saved sinner, when they hear that message and they are converted, that incense rises anew into the nostrils of God, and he is pleased. He says, "From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great, and incense will be offered, and I will be glorified. I will be made much of." God says, "I don't need you, but I am calling you. I am imploring you to come, not because it's important for me." He says, "Because I'm going to be glorified." He says, "It is a blessing for you. It is to your benefit, and ultimately it is for the glory of God." He doesn't need us for his glory, but he will use us for his glory among the nations. It is the duty of every worshiper of Jesus Christ to ensure, as much as they are able, that the gospel is carried to every nation. It is the local church's responsibility to see the glory of God, the gospel of Christ, go out to every single nation. There are pagan people, just like many of us were pagan people, who need the gospel. And we have the gospel. So what do you do when they need it and we have it? Just like we talk about, well, I don't know why the vaccines haven't made it from Jackson to Columbus or whatever. I don't know why we're not seeing this uptick in vaccinations. Can I tell you? They've got it. We need it. If what is needed is not being gotten to the ones who need it, if the supply is not reaching the demand, then there's something broken somewhere, right? The bureaucracy has failed. We all would agree with that and say, amen. Can I tell you, it is a failure on the church's part when we don't take the supply of the atoning, saving grace of Christ that is somehow enabled in the preaching of the Word. He has ordained that He would use the preaching of the Word to carry His gospel. When we don't take that gospel, the supply of the gospel, to meet the demand, to meet the need that people have because they're dying and going to hell, when we don't put the pieces together, when we don't make the connection, there's a failure on our part. Church, we have a responsibility. God has ordained one way for His glory to be made great among the nations. He has one plan. He has a plan A, and He does not have a plan B. He will do this, and He will do it with or without you, but He wants to do it with you. Now you say, okay, I'll bite. How? I will humor you. How do I do this? Let me try to give you something practical here. And I believe that while this doesn't necessarily come from a specific verse in Malachi 1, I believe these are very practical and also very biblical. Three things that you can do to carry Christ's sacrifice to the nations. And let me try to make this as practical as possible. Number one, you can pray. You can pray. Prayer, we were just talking about this morning. Prayer is not a matter of us trying to change the mind of God. Prayer is a matter of us identifying our hearts, identifying our intentions, our wills, our desires with the plan of God that He has already laid out. He has already said, this is what I will do. I will make my name great among the nations. And so we say, yes, Lord, make your name great among the nations. I pray that you will ordain preachers from this nation and from all the nations to go to all the rest of the nations and proclaim the gospel. I pray that you will use me how you want to use me, that you will show me what you would have me to do. Lord, I'm writing over a blank check to you. Maybe not a true literal blank check, although if you want to do that too, I'm sure Brother Charlie would be more than happy to just write in whatever the Lord lays on his heart. Or the deacons will be happy to utilize that check to the glory of God. But I'm talking about write over a blank check for God's glory in terms of your life. You are telling God, God, I am willing to be used, to be spent however you would use me, however you would spend me. I am willing to go to do whatever it is that you would have me to do, as much or as little, whether I am called to teach a teenage boy's Sunday school class, or whether I'm called to go to deepest Africa to give my life away for the sake of the gospel, whatever it is that you're calling me to do, here's my life. Do with it what you will, Lord. Because He's already going to do that anyway. But align your life with His good intentions. Align your life with His will. Pray to the Lord that He will make Himself great among the nations, because that's already His plan anyway. Secondly, you need to give. You need to give. And I know it is the most offensive thing in the world to some people to hear a Baptist preacher stand up and demanding more money. I can tell you, if I walk out of here with less money than I came in with for the sake of the gospel, praise the Lord. I'm not telling you, all right, what you need to do is you need to give me a check so that I can go and carry it to missionaries. You know, I'm not doing that. What I want is for you to ask the Lord, what would you have me to give in terms of my resources, my time, my financial means? You know, Lottie Moon Christmas offering comes around, Annie Armstrong. Let me just very briefly share a story about the Lottie Moon Christmas offering that is important in my house. In the days when I was the pastor of a Southern Baptist church, my oldest child, who was at the time 3 years old, she was beginning she's a very intelligent child, very precocious child, and we wanted her to understand what our missions emphasis was all about. She was beginning under her mom's guidance to hear about Lottie Moon. She was listening to an audio version of Lottie Moon's life story, how Lottie Moon went from Virginia to China to become a female missionary in China and was sharing the gospel with women and with children, and how she, this 4'3" little lady, went over and proclaimed the gospel and spent herself until she starved to death giving her food away to hungry Chinese people. Right, this woman went away, and in order to build a bridge with these people who thought that she was a devil lady, this white devil, she went away and she started making her family's cookie recipe. And she baked cookies for the women and children in China, so they went from calling her that white devil to calling her that cookie lady, which is an improvement in my estimation. So my daughter, she heard this story, and she was very convicted. She said, you know, we need to, she said, these people, somebody needs to give a bunch of money so that these people, you know, these children aren't having their feet bound up, you know, like they're doing in this story, and so that these people aren't hungry. And my wife said, well, you know what's more important than that? Yeah, there was all the foot binding weirdness, all these things, that there was the hunger, the starvation. She said, but what was worse was that these people were dying without hearing the name of Christ, and they were going to hell, and they're still dying without hearing Christ and going to hell. And she said, well, we need to give a bunch of money so that they can hear about Jesus. Now, this is my little unconverted 3-year-old, my unregenerate child, who was just a little pastor's kid, you know, running around barely knowing her left hand from her right hand. And my wife said, well, how do you propose to do that? You don't have a job. And my daughter said, we could bake cookies like Lottie Moon did. And it was so funny. We got online and we found that Lottie Moon's Christmas her cookie recipe was still in existence. You could still go online and you could find Lottie Moon's cookie recipe. And we got that recipe, and my daughter began to bake cookies and cut them out in little Christmas shapes, little stars and trees and snowflakes and crosses and little symbols of the season. And she baked these cookies and sold them for $5 a dozen, and also got donations. Would you know that on December 31st of 2017, my 3-year-old presented a check to our church for $415.59 because of baking cookies? Now, if a 3-year-old can do that, what can you do? What can you do? What can you leverage in order to fund the work of the gospel? Because the reality is, it's expensive to fly missionaries into the nations. It's expensive to fly missionaries to certain places. It's expensive for them to survive, to plant churches. This costs money. It does cost resources. What can you do to leverage your resources to bring the gospel to the nations? So you need to pray, you need to give, and you need to go. We need to go. Now, I'm not saying that every person needs to go, but let me say, when I was in Eastern Europe, there was a woman who turned 80 in the mission field on a short-term mission trip from, from Maryland. She was joining in on a short-term basis with some of the mid-term to long-term missionaries. This woman turned 80 years old in the mission field, and I remember they have a tradition that when you have a birthday, they put you in a chair and they lift you up one time for every year old that you are. Well, they divided by 10 for this lady, praise the Lord. And so they lifted her 8 times in the air in this chair, and she was like, she was panicking because she was like, I'm way higher than I needed to be. And but she celebrated her 80th birthday in the mission field because she felt, I am physically capable at my age of doing something. I can hop on a plane, and I can travel, and I can teach English. I may not be able to, you know, to hike through these towns and hitchhike into villages to preach the gospel, but she's like, I can let somebody carry me into a village, and I can just camp out and have a, you know, have a bed and a shower and basic amenities, and I can teach English. She said, I can do that. My mind's still strong enough to do that. You may be able to write letters. You may be able to to share with your friends about the need for the gospel to go to the nations. You might be able to get on a plane. Don't discount yourself, even if you're 80. Don't discount your ability. If you know the gospel, then you know something that billions of people around the world don't know, and that they're going to die without. You might need to go. You might need to go and do like William Carey, leave home and never come back. Or you might need to do like I've done on numerous occasions, leave home and then come back. What is the Lord leading you to? What is He calling you to? Because I can tell you this, there are, you know, it was wisely said, I believe by William Carey, that there are two kinds of people in the church. There are those who go down into the well and there are those who hold the rope. Let me say, with all due respect to the namesake of my alma mater and one of my favorite Baptist missionaries, I would disagree. There are three kinds of people. There are those who go down into the well, there are those who hold the rope, and there are those who are disobedient. You're being called to either hold the rope or go into the well yourself. But if you disobey, then you're going to give an account for that. Let me just implore you, based on what we know about the glory of God, that God is glorious, that He is worthy of worship, and that He demands this worship, and ultimately that He has preordained from before the foundations of the world and is actuating by the power of the Holy Trinity to get glory from the nations, let me implore you, do something for the sake of the gospel. Do what He leads you to do. Pray. And give, and if need be, go. If my 3-year-old can pray and give, you can pray and give. And if I can go for as worthless as I am, you can go. What is the Lord leading you to do for the sake of His glory? Church, let's pray. Father, I thank You for a wonderful weekend. I thank You for a wonderful opportunity to gather with Grace Baptist Church. I praise You for the work that You're doing here, the work that You're going to continue to do. I pray that You will let the best days for Grace Baptist Church be ahead and not behind. I pray that You will continue to make much of Yourself through this church, through these people. Lord, if there's one here who does not know You, who is sitting here, and has over the course of this weekend heard Your gospel in some way that has impacted them, that You have allowed to affect their hearts, Lord, I pray that You will change their lives. I pray that You will make much of Yourself in them. Lord, if there's one here who doesn't know You, I pray that You will let them turn. And if they go out of here unbelieving, pray that You'll give them the worst day that they've ever had in their lives, that food will taste terrible, they'll get no rest, that they will be miserable until they see their sin and they see You as a sufficient Savior and they run to You, Lord. And then, and only then, I pray that You will give them sweet rest in Christ. Amen.